Having read Ephesians 1 and the first part of Ephesians 2, let us complete the reading by looking at Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. But really, the whole of what we've read will form the foundation of our time together in the Word. We've looked at the five solas of the Reformation, the five alones. We've looked at justification by faith in the first week, that's sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone. Last week we looked at sola scriptura, scripture alone, and today we look at the last two solas, sola gratia, by grace alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Sorry for the brain freeze. All right. So these are the five solas, and today we want to look at especially soli Deo gloria, to God's glory alone, as we celebrate 500 years of Reformation. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Father, we ask that truly this time would be one where you humble us, and Father, that we would be emptied of any boast in ourselves, but rather that our boast would be found in Christ alone, that, Father, we would look at him and find all that we need for life and godliness, that we would see him as our reigning king, our champion, our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, do these things for us in this hour, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I am laboring, I am struggling to convey to you the kind of gravity that the Reformation represented, the kind of grave and weighty moment that the Reformation was as a movement. And I think the way to describe the Reformation, if you've missed much, if you haven't quite caught what's been said about sola fide, faith alone, and solus Christos, Christ alone, and sola scriptura, the scriptures alone as our infallible guide. The thing to think and remember, if you get nothing else from our time these last 3 weeks, looking at the Reformation is this. This is the core, this is the nub. That since the fall of man into sin, since he first disobeyed, there has been in the world a theft. A theft. People have been stealing something. It hasn't been a theft of possessions, although that's also involved. It hasn't been a theft of reputation. It hasn't been a theft of one man taking something from another man. The theft that has occurred since the fall of man is the theft of the glory of God. Do you want to know what the Reformation was about? It sought to recover the glory of God to God, to give God his due. Because since the fall of man, man has sought to steal the glory of God. And this takes place in many different ways. Man seeks to diminish God's glory, who God is. He seeks to displace, take him out of the picture. And then man seeks, thirdly, to replace the glory of God with, what do you think? The so-called glory of man. The glory of man. And man then comes center stage, and it's man who we have to acknowledge, and his achievements and his genius and his ingenuity is that which we need to lavish praise upon. And it's the worship of man, once God is removed, it's man that seems to be all glorious, all powerful, almost godlike. A couple of weeks ago, in September, a number of places around the country were witnesses of this eclipse, this solar eclipse, right? And the sun, you could never look at it straight on, straight ahead, right? You'd be blinded. And yet, when an object comes in and blocks the sun, you could look at the sun straight on and not be blinded. And that's what man seeks to do. Man seeks to eclipse God so that God becomes a little miniature Jesus. And a one-size-fits-all, one-size-fits-whatever Jesus you can put in your pocket and you can treat him like a plastic toy. That's what man seeks to do since the fall, since Genesis 3. We're going to come back to this in a moment because the Reformation remains relevant 500 years later. What God tells us is that he gets all the glory, and he gets all the glory beginning in salvation. Salvation is all of God. It's designed by God. We saw that in Ephesians 1. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has chosen us in Christ. He has adopted us in Christ. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us of our sins in Christ. He's lavished abundantly grace after grace upon us. He's sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And he has given us the same power, the very same power that was at work in Jesus in raising him from the dead and seating him on the throne of God at his right hand. That's all from God. Salvation is all of God. Not only is it designed by God, but as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, there is a deficiency in man that renders him incapable of lifting a finger for his own salvation. Man is a corpse. And he's enslaved as a corpse in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 2. He's enslaved to three masters in which he once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And then verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were enslaved to three masters, the world, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and ourselves. We were enslaved. And what Paul is doing here in chapter 2, in the text that we just read, verses 8, 9, and 10, is he's hammering the final nail in the coffin of man's ability. In case you didn't get it, reading chapter 1, reading the first part of chapter 2, he's going to repeat himself again and again and again. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Repeating what he just said in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And this not of yourselves, not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The this in that, and this is not of your own doing, that this refers to the whole of salvation. It refers to the grace that God gives us. It refers to the faith that God gives us to believe. It refers to the very salvation, the whole package of redemption that God gives us. All of it comes from God, and none of it comes from man. It's all a gift, unearned, undeserved. You haven't done a thing to deserve it. You couldn't do one single thing to deserve it. And why is this? Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, so that no one may pat themselves even a little bit on the shoulder and say, yeah, I'm a really great guy. I'm a really great gal. I've done great things in life. And that's why God favored me. Boasting is a result of thinking that you've contributed in some shape, way, or form to your salvation, even if it's 1%. I don't know if you've ever heard preachers say that, right? God has done 99% of salvation, and all that remains is for you to do that 1%. Let me tell you, you will wait for eternity for man who is dead in his sins to do 1% of salvation, because man in his sin is dead. He can't lift a finger for his own sake, for his own salvation. And you see, but that is the perennial temptation of man, to think that God looks upon us and finds something in us that's worthy of salvation. And Rome, you see, coming back to the context of the Reformation, the late medieval Church of Rome had said that, you know, if you engage in penitential good works or in prayers to God or the Virgin or the saints or engage in pilgrimages to holy site, if you engage in a sort of piety, then God will favor that and God will save you because of that. So it's a little bit of grace and a little bit of works kind of mixed in. And you see, in that scheme, boasting is abounds, right? When you say, I've been holy, I've done things to deserve God's salvation, God's grace, you're boasting. And in that boast, what happens? The glory of God is stolen. The glory of God is diminished by your boast. And eventually, what we saw, if you read history, is that not only was God's glory diminished by the Roman system, but it was displaced and replaced with what? With man's glory, with the papacy, and with all manner of inventions. But lest we only point a finger out, let's point a finger back to us, the Reformed. Because you see, this is a problem for us too. We have not an occupational hazard, but we have a vocational hazard, right? As people who've been called by God to live for God, to live in His grace, we know doctrine, we know scripture, justification by faith, all these things, all these doctrines, right? We can fall into the temptation of thinking that God chose us because of us. He chose me because of me, right? And that's what Deuteronomy 7 seeks to address, verse 6, 7, and 8. Don't think, O Israel, that God chose you because you were something special, because there was something in you that was great, because you were a mighty and numerous people. God chose you out of loyalty for His promise. Don't ever make the mistake, people of God, of thinking that God accepts you because of something in you. We're not justified by our knowledge of justification by faith. We're not accepted because of doctrinal precision, right? We believe that something in us makes us distinct, distinguishes us before God. Perhaps, maybe some of us, I know I do, we fall into the trap of thinking that there are multiple tracks into the kingdom of God, right? I was saved because of something in me. The next person, the next guy, the next gal, they're really wicked. They were saved by grace alone because nothing they could do could afford them salvation, right? But me, I'm different. I'm special. No, you're not. Ephesians 2, as it continues, we didn't read this, but verse 11 through 22 tell us that both the Jew and the Gentile are both reconciled to God by the same body of the cross of Christ. Both the Gentile and the Jew who was with God, the Jew who knew the oracles of God, the Jew who was a covenant people, the Jew is also reconciled by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And that's something for us to remember here as a mission church in Jersey City, that we must never steal God's glory, diminish, displace, replace God's glory by thinking that some of us were saved by grace, but others were saved by grace and a little bit of their works. No. You weren't saved because you were good. You were saved because although you are wicked, God had mercy on you, as we read in Romans 5. While you were still weak, while you were still a sinner, while you were an enemy, God saved you. And you must always remember that. And some of you actually have a memory of a past life. And I would encourage you to remember when you first came into Christ, when you were first aware of His love for you. Some of us have never known a time when we didn't know that, right? We were born and raised into the covenant. But some of us remember that, and I would encourage you, remember that sense of wonder and of awe when you understood that you were a wicked sinner, but now you had been saved by grace. And you couldn't understand why. Why had God lavished His mercy and His cleansing spirit upon you?
and you loved him, and you loved him.
And you see, that's what the Reformation, that the Reformers insisted on. They insisted that works lead to boasting, and boasting diminishes God's glory when you're taking credit for something that you haven't done. And their great discovery, it was really a rediscovery, was simply, God is God. And because God is God, soli Deo Gloria. Because God alone is God, God alone gets the glory in salvation. You see, that's the starting point. All of that that I've just said, that's the starting point of Reformed thinking. The Reformers began with the individual, but they didn't leave salvation there at an individualistic level. They began with justification by faith, but justification by faith was not meant to draw man inward and leave him there, but rather, having found peace with God, man was now able to go forth into the world to do the good works of verse 10 that God had prepared beforehand. Having been reconciled by God, man was now not left in doubt regarding who he was in Christ and who God was for him. He was a son, he was an heir, he was a sinner saved by Christ. He was alive in a world that was dead. And he was to now proclaim, not only to himself and to his own soul, but to his family, to his neighborhood, to the world, the message, God is God, therefore, soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, not only in salvation, but in the world. Because you see, the theft of God's glory didn't just happen 500 years ago in the Church of Rome. The theft of God's glory continues in our day. That's why the Reformation continues to be relevant in our day. The theft of God's glory isn't always shouted. In fact, it's hardly ever shouted. When Satan is seeking to diminish, displace, and replace God's glory, he's not going to tell you, by the way, Christians, I'm going to leave God behind. I'm going to leave God out of the public square. I'm going to replace God's glory with your so-called glory. He's not going to tell you that. The theft of God's glory is not shouted. It's very silent. It's very silent. It goes unheard. What are some examples of this? There are so many examples that abound. And once you begin to realize that God gets the glory, God deserves the glory, not only in salvation, but in all of life, you'll begin to see life differently. You'll begin to see the world differently. That man, his great goal is what? To put God behind some wallpaper and wallpaper him up, right? So he's out of sight and out of mind. The great goal in our day of satanic culture, the world, is to create a kind of God-centered amnesia so that we forget God. Right? And slowly and surely we forget the memory of God as a culture, as a world, as a society, and even as a church. For generations, we've been told that children don't need to be instructed in a way that has reference at all to God. And for generations, this isn't just a problem that was invented with the internet, right? This is a problem that goes decades, hundreds of years back. And that's why the Christian church has insisted for all of history that Christian children need to be instructed with Christian education. In fact, all children need to be instructed in a way that has reference to God. And if you think the solution to this is prayer in the schools, talk to me afterward. It's not that simple, right? Education without Christ, education without God is like trying to learn math without knowing numbers. It's trying to learn language without an alphabet, without language, without letters. Trying to know about math, science, biology, history, whatever, without Christ means you're missing the most basic building blocks. Education. How about sexuality? Has God's glory been stolen there? We are now in the LGBT moment in our country's life, and we're not in the L, the G, the B, we're in the T, right? That lesbian, the gay, the bisexual stuff, that's all passe. That's all old hat, right? They had their moment. Now the moment is the transgender moment. And all that's happening in our day, it's not anything new. It's just being built upon the foundation of the sexual revolution of the 1960s, right? And the foundational idea in that revolution of the 60s was simply this: I can do whatever I want with my body, right? And the heteros started saying that. There was adultery. There was no divorce. There was fornication. There was pornography that proliferated. Mr. Hugh Hefner has gone to meet his maker in past days, and may the world be rid of men like him. But that was the idea. I can do whatever I want with my body, and guess what has happened in the last 10 years? Homosexuals, lesbians have said, we can do whatever we want with our body. We're just following the trajectory that was set by the sexual revolution. And in 2015, what did we see in the Supreme Court decision in Obergefell? A wholesale endorsement, a codification of this religious idea that you can do whatever you want with your body. The rights that any person have are the rights that all are to have. But how is this a theft of God's glory? Because your body is not for you. Your body is for God's glory, to be used for the glory of God, for the service of others. Your body doesn't belong to you. It's meant to be used for the glory of God. Politicians, education, so, I mean, we could talk about examples till kingdom come. They're all around us. I am so humored, equally humored, frustrated, saddened whenever there's a press conference. It's a humorous event because here is puny man behind some microphones talking about whatever he's going to do, right? And the foundational principle is that whatever problem faces our country, faces the world, faces Jersey City, was created by man and will be solved by man. Was created by man and will be solved by man. Well, the problems were certainly created by man, but you see, the problem is too deep to be solved by man. Man is like that man who, that garbage collector whose hands are filthy and he's trying to clean your slightly dusted wall, right? He's going to get the whole thing dirty. And yet, what do we see? The praise of man. Look at man. Like the beast in the Revelation of John. We marvel. Everyone is called to marvel at the mighty state and render the state worship. Look at how great they are. They're puny. They're puny, and they're stealing God's glory. Man can't solve his issues. The only answer is Christ and his blood. And that's why, beloved of God, we insist with the scriptures, with the reformers of 500 years ago, God is God, and no one else is. That's the crux of the Reformation. God is God, and no one else is, and no one else may assume his attributes, his sovereignty, his rights, his worship. Not the church of Rome, not an individual, not a state, not a society, not a culture. We insist on the glory of God. We insist on the primacy and the absolute supremacy and the exclusivity of God, not only in salvation, but in all of life. Not only on Sunday when we give him his worship, but in his worship that he deserves every day. We insist on the supremacy of Christ, not just for doctrine, not just in the church, but in the world. God is God not only in the church. God is God. If he truly is God, he must be God in the world. in culture, in the arts, in the Supreme Court, in the White House, in Congress, on Wall Street, on Madison Avenue, on Broadway, in every sphere of life, God is God and no one else is. Are you getting this? Because God is God, soli Deo Gloria. If you look at verse 9, it says, not a result of works so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. 500 years later, do we have a boast? Does the Christian church have pride in anything? Confidence in anything? Now, some people might read that and say, well, you have to be humble. Absolutely, you need to be humble. So don't boast about yourself, right? But that verse doesn't mean you have no boast. If you're still open to Ephesians, look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, just one page back, all right? It says there, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The church has a boast. The church has pride. The church has a confidence. And what is it? Not you, not me, not man. God in Christ. God in Christ. That is our conviction. The world accuses the church today when it stands on that boast, on that conviction, on that confidence of being bigoted. The world calls us 1,001 names for having biblical convictions. And if that wasn't bad enough, beloved, if you stand on God's confidence, on His word, with that as your conviction, oftentimes the church is going to accuse you of the same thing, of being proud, as if holding to Scripture somehow makes us proud. Now, let's be clear. There was a professor a couple of years ago at a seminary, a Reformed seminary, who wrote an article called, and excuse the language, Why Reformed People Are Jerks. Why Reformed People Are Jerks. And to be sure, Reformed people don't have a monopoly on being jerks and being arrogant, proud people. It's equally distributed among mankind. But to be sure, sometimes we can be proud, sinfully proud, arrogant, not understanding the first lesson of justification by faith, of grace alone, to God's glory alone. But you see, let us not make the mistake of thinking that just having convictions in and of themselves makes you proud, sinfully proud. Our world has pride. And if there's any confidence to be had at all in our world, it must be in the gods of this age. The world tells you to lift up a flag. Wave the rainbow flag to show your pride in man's depravity. Or, if you don't want to wave that flag, there's another flag you could wave. You could wave the white flag of defeat because you're a loser. That's what the world thinks of you. That's what the world thinks of us. We're losers. We're on the wrong side of history because the LGBT is going to mop you up. It used to be, it's funny that we're talking about pride in our culture. Everyone's proud. Everyone's confident, right, in the wrong thing. But it used to be 10, 20 years ago, Jeff could probably pinpoint with some exactitude the time and the day. But it used to be that if you were a doubter, you were admired, right? If you doubted everything, if you questioned everything, if you didn't know if there was absolute truth, you were admired, you were extolled and celebrated. And that's what relativism is. Relativism says all truth is relative. There's no fixed absolute standard. But we're not in relativism anymore. We're not in relativism anymore. There's a fixed standard. It's not Scripture. See, relativism doesn't last very long. This idea that all things are the same, this idea of tolerance, this idea of diversity. It's a cover. It's a cover that was used to grease the rails to bring in a new dictatorship. A dictatorship of unbelief. A dictatorship of uniformity and conformity. Those two things. Uniformity, you better believe that a man who is confused, who thinks he's a woman, is a woman. You better believe that. You better believe that people can do whatever they want with their bodies. You better believe that. Uniformity. And if not uniformity, then conformity. If you don't believe that, you will be made to conform. You will be made to conform. And Christians who are not sure what they stand for will stand for nothing and will fall for everything. The world, beloved, if you are not awake, if your family is not awake, the world will pour into you its religion, its values, through entertainment, through a number of distractions, through the consumerism of our day. It's here. It's coming. Do you get this? Are you awake now? Good. The church's boast, coming back to verse 9, not a result of work so that no one may boast. It doesn't mean we have no boast. It means that our boast is not ourselves. Our boast is not us. That's why we talk about man's inability. That's why we talk about his weakness, his sin, so that way we can transition to talking about God and who God really is. God is God. And because of that, we are not weak-kneed. We're not unsure. We're not uncertain or double-minded regarding who God is, regarding who we are in Christ. We're neither doubters of God or confident in ourselves, but rather we have a confidence. We have a boast. It's God. And so we don't defend ourselves. We defend God. We die for his honor, his name, his worship, just like the reformers of yesteryear. The reformers who gave their lives, who gave their livelihood, who gave their families up for the sake of God. And that's why we insist 500 years later on being reformed, because we insist with every fiber of our being that God is God. And that's why, you see, we don't raise the rainbow flag, and we certainly, beloved, certainly we don't raise the white flag. We raise another flag. The banner of Soli Deo Gloria. Because God is God, let God be God. And that's what we say to Rome, which isn't a big threat in our day, Roman Catholicism, right? But that's what we say in the church, and that's what we say in the world. Because God is God, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Amen? Amen. Father, we ask, make us the heirs of the Reformation. Make us the heirs of Christ. Father, that we would, of course we are heirs already, but Father, that we would understand the legacy that is ours, this heritage, this beautiful word, this beautiful movement, this beautiful recovery of the word and of your glory, Father, that we would embrace this wholeheartedly and live for you. In light of this, with confidence, not in ourselves. Father, we're nothing, we can do nothing, we're dead apart from you, but that we would live with confidence in you alone, God, because you are the God of our salvation, you are our King and our Savior. And Father, we do pray, would you help each and every one of us, the young, the old, the children, the teenagers whom you love, to understand this lesson. That they have been saved by grace. They will be kept and maintained by grace. They are alive because of grace in this world that is dead and insane. And increasingly so, Father, may you make us luminaries of your grace. For Christ's sake, we pray these things. Amen.